The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. We go on with our consideration, in other words, of this great doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, I know this is Palm Sunday, and it is in a sense because I know that I'm going on with this consideration of the doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. My argument is simply this. It was only after they had been baptized with the Holy Ghost that the apostles themselves really came to understand the meaning of what had happened to their Lord and Master. You read the pages of the four Gospels, you will find the disciples slowly coming to a belief in the deity of our Lord, but still stumbling, especially when he referred to his forthcoming death. They were unable to take that and to receive it. And we have the pictures of them, even after his resurrection, still disconsolate, still failing to understand. And our Lord has to rebuke them and to reprimand them. And he then goes on to expound to them in the Scriptures the truth concerning himself. He points out how the Scriptures had prophesied that the Christ must needs have suffered, and that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Christ. That was the essence of his teaching, as you will find it, for instance, in the 24th chapter of the Gospel, according to St. Luke. And then he instructs them and promises them that in a few days' time they shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they were on the day of Pentecost. And what you find immediately is this, that the Apostle Peter, acting as the spokesman and the preacher, is able to expound the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ in a way that he was never able to do before. In other words, our Lord had promised that when the Spirit came in his fullness, he would give understanding, he would lead into all truth, he would enable them to grasp things that they could not grasp at the time. Now that is a principle which is as true today as it was then. I've read to you during the weeks and the months we've been considering this doctrine, the testimony of many men who've lived in the past, the saints of God, and we've noticed that there is one element that is common to them all, and it is this, that in this experience they all testify they have come to an understanding of the truth concerning the Lord and into a knowledge of him which they had never had before. You remember I quoted to you the case of Thomas Aquinas, great philosopher, one of the great philosophers undoubtedly of all the ages, and how he, having gone so far in writing his famous Summa Theologica, suddenly had this great experience and refused to go on with his work, saying that all he had written seemed to him as nothing but straw in the light of this which he'd been given to see and to know and to understand in that one experience. And I quoted a very different man, John Flavel, one of the Puritans, saying exactly the same thing, how in this one experience he had a greater insight into the meaning of these things and a greater knowledge in a personal sense of the Lord than he'd had in years of reading and studying and preaching. Very well then, it is therefore essential if we are to grasp the meaning of Palm Sunday, the events leading up to the cross and the crucifixion itself, it is essential that we should be anointed with the Holy Spirit, because it is only as our eyes are truly enlightened that we shall understand. You all know how many have been misinterpreted the meaning of these things, and still do so, alas, even in the name of Christianity. Our Lord's death is depicted as the death of a pacifist. is depicted as a great tragedy. They wish it hadn't happened. My dear friends, if it hadn't happened, you and I wouldn't be here now. No one would have any hope of heaven at all. But we can't understand these things with the natural mind. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The greatest need of the church, from every standpoint, is a great visitation of the Holy Spirit. And it is only as she receives this that she will be enabled to understand again, to grasp and to preach to others the saving message of the gospel of the Son of God. Very well, we go on doing this. Nothing is more vital than this. Now we've been considering the relationship of the baptism with the Holy Ghost to various other terms that are used with regard to the operations of the Holy Spirit. We've considered, for instance, the relationship between the baptism with the Holy Ghost and sanctification, and last Sunday, the relationship between it and the sealing of the Spirit. And whereas we saw that there is a difference between the baptism with the Spirit and sanctification, we found that there is no difference between the sealing of the Spirit and sanctification. The same thing looked at from different standpoints. But now it seems to me that there is one other thing we must do. There are a number of difficulties that people have always had and still get with regard to certain texts. And the difficulty is that there are certain texts which seem to say on the surface that every Christian should know this baptism with the Holy Ghost, and that it is wrong, therefore, to urge Christian people to seek this blessing. That because you're a Christian, you of necessity must have received this. Or sometimes they put the difficulty in this way, that if the promise is made that this is something that is going to happen to all believers, well then, either all believers have received it, or else they're in difficulties as to why those who ask for it have not received it. Now let us look at one or two of these, because I do find that people who are concerned about this matter, and they're the ones I'm anxious to help, they are in a genuine difficulty about this. And a verse which they often quote is one which we read just now in the Gospel according to St. Luke in chapter 11 and verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, that's one of these verses that perplexes people. And they say, well, either we have all received the Holy Spirit in this way as Christians, or else we are left in difficulties. There we seem to be told that we have only to ask for this gift and we shall receive it. And the argument is put even as strongly as that. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Then you see the argument works out like this. People say, well, I have asked him. I haven't had any experience such as you've been describing. Therefore, there is only one conclusion to come to. Either that you are wrong in saying that this is something special and unique, and it is the possession of all Christians whether they know it or not, or else, I say again, the answer seems to be that somehow or another God is not fulfilling his promise. Now, there are people who are in genuine difficulty with regard to that kind of statement. How do we deal with this? Well, here I think is a most important principle which governs not only this particular statement, but also many similar statements. You notice that our Lord is referring only to children, the children who ask. Here is something interesting in and of itself. He seems to be taking it for granted that those who are going to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit are those who know that they are children and who address him as their heavenly Father. Suggesting, I therefore put it to you, that here, once more, we are being told that it is only those who are children who ask for this, that it isn't something that happens automatically, therefore, at regeneration, but that it is the regenerate, the children, who make this request. Nobody else will do so. Our Lord has made it perfectly plain that the world cannot receive the Spirit. He makes that perfectly clear in John 14 and in verse 17, where he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may be able to abide, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, there is the same kind of distinction. You, he says, no, the world doesn't. Very well, I'm arguing, therefore, that those who make this request are already children. They're already Christian. And they, as children and as Christians, they go to their heavenly Father. That is their way of approaching him. They don't approach him as God in the distance. They approach him as their heavenly Father. And they make their request to him in that way and in those terms. Now, there is one important principle. But still more important, I think, is this. What exactly is meant by asking? The impression people seem to have is this, that you have only to ask, and God immediately gives. That's how they interpret this verse. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So they assume that anybody who has asked God for this gift of the Holy Spirit should receive it at once and immediately. But now here arises this most important question as to what is meant by asking. And it's here, I think, we tend to go astray. You notice that our Lord suggests a kind of gradation in this question of asking. And I say unto you, he says in Luke 11:9, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Then he says, for every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now, many no doubt have had this perplexity with regard to the whole question of answers to prayer. There are statements in the scripture which seem to suggest that you've only got to ask and you'll receive. And people say, but I have asked and I haven't received. And they don't understand this. I'm suggesting that the answer is that there is a greater content to this word asking than we tend to think. And our Lord suggests that in varying the expression ask, seek, knock. Now, the true asking, I'm suggesting, is the knocking. In other words, asking doesn't mean a casual request. You suddenly feel like it and you make your request, then you've forgotten all about it by tomorrow morning. That's not true asking. That's not true seeking. In true asking, there is a kind of urgency. There is a refusal to be content with anything less than the answer. That's where this knocking comes in. You don't merely shout from a distance. You go on, and you approach nearer and nearer, and at last you are, as it were, hammering at the door. Now, this is clearly the teaching of the scripture itself. Our danger, all of us, is to reduce the great blessings of the Christian faith to some almost automatic process. I've often compared it to the slot machines in which you put your coin and draw out, there it is. That's not true of the Christian life. It's not true at all. There is this element of real seeking, hunger and thirst. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That doesn't mean that in a service you wish you were living a better life and you'd like to be better. Or when you're at a funeral, you feel the same thing and then forget all about it and go back and live the same old life. No, no. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Asking, seeking, knocking. And as that is the teaching of the Scripture, you will find this is abundantly confirmed in the testimonies and the experiences of people who testify to having received this great blessing. Many of them have had to strive, sometimes for years, before they have had this wonderful experience. And they say furthermore that looking back, they can see that their difficulty was this, that their seeking was fitful. They would do it in spasms, then they'd forget all about it. Then they'd come back to it. Then they'd forget about it again. But then they reached a point in which they became desperate. And like Jacob of old, they as it were said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Now that's the thing. There it is typified once and forever in that great story concerning Jacob. And as I say, it has been repeated so often in the lives and the testimonies of people. The trouble with us is we're all half-hearted about this. You see, our Lord is speaking here about importunity. You remember the illustration which he gave in order to deal with that point of men suddenly finding friends lending on him, and he's got no food to give them. So he goes to a friend of his and says, a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And the other men from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. This man's not going to take a refusal. Though the man in the house has said, I can't get up, I'm in bed, my children are in bed with me, I can't get up. That's exactly what it means, they were in the bed with him. He says, I can't disturb everybody. But the man outside goes on bothering and asking and shouting and says, get up, give me these loaves. I must have something to give my friend who suddenly arrived. And the man in the bed at last says, well, there's only one way of getting rid of this man. We can't sleep, I'd better get up and give him the loaf. And he does so, because of his importunity. Now, that's the point our Lord is making and is enforcing. So that if we have just almost casually, as it were, asked God for this blessing and then nothing's happened, we mustn't blame God. We haven't fulfilled the conditions. We haven't really asked. Don't forget, ask, seek, knock, importunity. I will not let thee go. This whole element is of vital importance in this whole matter. It's in the teaching of the Scripture. It is confirmed by the testimonies and the experiences of the saints. And in addition, if you like, surely the whole human analogy is of importance here. The human parent doesn't give the child its request immediately, always. There are times and occasions when it's not wise and not right to do so for the child's sake. There are advantages in withholding and in refusing under certain given conditions. That is familiar in ordinary human life. Well, God is our Father. And God doesn't give us the blessing we want immediately always. Thank God he doesn't. We'd never grow up if he did. And this is a part of our whole process of sanctification. By withholding the blessing, God searches us, examines us, makes us examine ourselves, and makes us realize the terms and the conditions. He deepens the whole of our spiritual life. Now this again is something, it seems to me, that this generation to which we belong is tending to forget. We are a generation of people who always desire some shortcut, some easy method, some kind of package blessing. And that's one of the great differences, it seems to me, between the literature, Christian literature of this present century, and the literature of the Christian church up until about the middle of the last century. I've been recommending recently a book, and I recommend it again, because it illustrates this point so well, called More Than Notion. Read a book like that, and you'll see how certain people for years were seeking a blessing, which they didn't get for years. But there was a purpose in it all. God was dealing with them and leading them along a given path. You will never know the heights of the Christian life without effort. You have to strive for these things. There is a seeking, there is a knocking, there is an importunity. And it is because so many have missed that element that they get into confusion at this point. Very well, there is one of the familiar difficulties with regard to this doctrine. But let's take a second one. And the second one, it's very similar, of course, and yet slightly different. It's in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in verses 38 and 39. Here now you remember the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, they say that's quite simple, quite plain. Peter says to them, Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and not only you, but your children, and those who are far off, indeed as many as the Lord our God shall call. And they say there's only one way in which that can be interpreted, and that is that it is saying quite clearly and plainly that if you do repent and believe, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and it's promised to all. How then do you say that a man can be a Christian without this? How do you say that every Christian has not received this, whereas that statement seems to promise it universally to all who repent and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, here again, we are faced, of course, with a great principle with regard to biblical teaching. The promise, they say, the promise is to you and to your children. Very well, if it's a promise, it's a promise. And therefore it must happen to all. Here again is this great principle with regard to the promises of God. Many people have been in trouble about this. I imagine that if I'd kept a record, I would find that I'd had to answer people's questions concerning this matter more frequently than any other single question. They say, I took the promise and I asked, but I didn't get it. And they're in trouble. They say the promise is plain. Ask and you shall receive. I asked, but I haven't received. They don't understand this. They tend to think sometimes that God doesn't keep his promise. They don't realize that all the promises of God are always conditional. Always conditional, invariably. Now, let me put it to you like this. The promise doesn't mean that it will be given automatically to everybody. No, no. The promise is a general one, accompanied, as I say, by conditions. Now, let me give you an illustration to show what I mean. Take some of these great statements which are made to us in the Scriptures. Take the Apostle Peter in the first chapter of his second epistle. Listen to him opening out. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Listen, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, etc. But the question that immediately arises is this. Are we all, every one of us, ready at this moment to testify that we have received these exceeding great and precious promises in all their fullness? Now, on this other argument, we all should be able to do so. But you see, the Apostle Peter, in that very chapter, goes on to base an argument on this. He says, in effect, that's what's promised you. That's what's offered you. But, he says, you know, you people, you don't realize this. You haven't approached this truth in the right way. He then says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be a Christian, and here are all these exceeding great and precious promises, but you can be barren and unfruitful. Why? Well, because you haven't given this diligence. Because you haven't added, furnished out your faith with virtue, etc. But listen to him, he goes on. He says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, there you see is a perfect illustration of this great principle. We must get rid of this automatic thinking and say, the promise is, therefore I must have, or else there's something wrong. No, 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 no. All Peter is saying is this: if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a candidate for these promises. These are the promises that will then confront you. You are then in a position to receive the gift that you see we have already received. That's what he's saying. He's speaking to people who have only just believed the message. Under conviction, they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he says, all right, you see what's happened to us. This is what you've got to do. Then these things are open to you. He doesn't say they're going to happen automatically to you, because they don't, and they haven't. Now, there is one illustration of it, and of course I could give you many others. You see, the apostles have to keep on making this point. Paul writes to the Ephesians, here are Christian people saved, and so on. And yet he prays for them that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us that believe. It's all available, but do we know it? That's the question. So you see, we must understand the nature of these promises. Now let me give what is perhaps one of the most crucial. I remember having to deal with a person in great distress of soul about Matthew 18:19. The verse reads, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And the problem was that two of them had agreed, but they had not received that for which they'd asked. And here, you see, is exactly the same thing. It's no use saying, here's the verse, if two of you shall agree on earth concerning anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. There it is. What could be plainer? But it doesn't happen. Well, there must be something wrong then in your thinking, isn't there? And there is, of course. That must never be interpreted as meaning that if two Christian people agree about anything at all and ask God for it, they're bound to receive it. Thank God it isn't true. Disaster would often have come and have happened to such people if their request had been granted them. No, no. These things are put in this way to encourage us and to show what is possible. But we mustn't assume that we, as it were, have a lever that we can pull and God is bound to respond. That's not Christian teaching. That's mechanics, and you don't get mechanics in the New Testament. Now, these things, I say, have got to be regarded in that way, then. They are indicative to us of possibilities that are open to us in Christ. But you never get them automatically. You don't just sign a document, put in your demand, never. No, the whole relationship is involved. The fatherhood of God, our own good, our own ignorance and darkness, and many other things are involved. And therefore, I say, we must never interpret Acts 2:38 and 39 as teaching that automatically everybody who believes, who repents and believes, is baptized with the Holy Ghost. It isn't true to the teaching of the New Testament. It isn't true in experience. Very well. There, then, is the second difficulty, and that brings me to the third and the last, which I'm anxious to deal with, and that is the one which is to be found in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 12 and in verse 13. where we read this, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, the emphasis is here placed upon the all. They say this is true of all. Therefore, the baptism of the Spirit must be true of all. That's the familiar argument, and it's being used a great deal at the present time, as it has always been used by those who don't believe in the baptism with the Holy Spirit as a separate experience. And they emphasize this word all. They say, there it is, that one verse is enough in and of itself. It says that all have been baptized with the Spirit. But that, of course, is the whole question. Does the verse say that? And I want to try to demonstrate to you that the verse not only does not say that, but that this verse does not deal at all with the doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, they say, I can see what you're going to say. You are going to read that authorized version again, which says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." But this is the original Greek doesn't say that. It says, "For in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So they're saying, that verse doesn't say that the Spirit has baptized us, as you suggest. It is rather saying that we have been baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ. And they claim that this can be established because the apostle used the Greek word en, which they maintain always means in and not by. But now this is a most interesting matter. Practically all the translations that we have, apart from the Revised Version, translate this as the Authorized Version does, saying, "For by one Spirit." The Revised Standard Version says that. Dr. Moffat says that. The American William says that. Ray, in his famous translation of Paul's epistles, Arthur S. Way, he says that. J.M. Darby puts it in the margin. Now, this is a very interesting thing. The Amplified New Testament, which some of you are probably using, it translates it like this. "For by," then in brackets, "means of the personal agency of the Spirit." By. Now, here's the interesting thing. Why is it that all these translations, virtually with the exception of the Revised Version, knowing all about the fact that the word "en" is the word used, deliberately translate this by the word "by"? And there's only one answer, of course. It is this, that to start with, this word is used in Greek in a causal sense. Turn up the great lexicons, Arndt and Gingrich, which is the latest and one of the best. It gives a section showing that it's used in this causal sense. And likewise, the older lexicons, they do exactly the same thing. In other words, this word is used in this instrumental sense. Now, let me give you an example or two of this same word, "en," used in this instrumental sense. Take this, for instance, from Matthew 26 and verse 52. "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." There, the little word is the word "en," and it means perish, of course, by the sword. You couldn't possibly translate that like this, "All they that take the sword shall perish in the sword." The thing is quite impossible. Or take it in Matthew 7:6. You've got exactly the same word used, and it can only have one possible meaning. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet," which is really trample them by their feet. They can't trample them in their feet. But it's the word "en" that is used, "and turn again and rend you." You get the same thing in Luke 1:51, and then there's a famous instance of it in Romans 5:9, where the apostle says this, "much more than being now justified by his blood," but it's "en." They should say, "much more than being now justified in his blood." But nobody dream of saying that. We are justified by his blood. So this word is used and represented by quite as definitely and quite as much as by the word in. So that on purely grounds of grammar, there is no objection whatsoever to the authorized translation. But let me read to you a statement in a book by a famous Greek scholar who died recently in America, Dr. West. He deals with this very verse in his book, The Untranslatable Riches from the New Testament Greek. Now, I have to disagree with West in his final interpretation. I am quoting him only as an authority on the grammar, as a linguist. I think his interpretation ultimately is wrong. But with regard to the meaning of the word, he is particularly interesting. He says, baptize means to place into, or to introduce into. And then he goes on to say, the word spirit is in the instrumental case in the Greek. Personal agency is expressed occasionally by the instrumental case. At such times, the verb is always in the passive or middle voice. The Greek construction here follows this rule of Greek grammar. The personal agent in this case who does the baptizing is the Holy Spirit. He places or introduces the believing sinner into the body of which the Lord Jesus is the living head. We could translate, therefore, by means of the personal agency of one Spirit, we all were placed in one body. He goes on. It is not the baptism with the Spirit or of the Spirit, in the sense that the Holy Spirit is the element that is applied to us. It is the baptism by the Spirit. This baptism does not bring the Spirit to us in the sense that God places the Spirit upon us or in us. Rather, this baptism brings the believer into vital union with Jesus Christ. This means that the baptism by the Spirit is not for power, for in this baptism there is nothing applied or given to the believer. Then, you see, he goes back and compares and contrasts this statement with the statement that you have in Luke 3:16, where John the Baptist said to the company, I am not the Christ, I indeed am not the Christ, but there cometh one after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And it's the same little word, and there. Now, he takes that statement and John 1:31, which we are dealing with, and Acts 1:5, and Acts 11:16, and so on, and he goes on to say this. This kind of a verb is not found in the passages quoted from Matthew 2 Acts, but is found in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Therefore, our rendering, baptized by means of the Spirit, is correct for the Corinthian passage, but not correct for those others commented upon. The phrase, with the Spirit, therefore, defines what baptism is referred to. And the words, by means of the Spirit, speak of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the divine agent who himself baptizes, the purpose of which baptism is to place the believing sinner into vital union with Jesus Christ and thus make him a member of the body of which Christ is the living head. Now, that to me is most important, because there you have one of the greatest authorities on these matters in this present century. And I could have read much more to you. His whole argument comes to this, that here there is something quite different from all the other mentionings of baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is not referring to the baptism with the Spirit. And he gives you his grammatical reasons for that. But there are other reasons quite apart from grammar, which makes this perfectly plain and clear. In every reference to baptism with the Spirit, the baptizer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does when he baptizes with the Spirit is what we have seen. It is a baptism to give power. It is a baptism to create witnesses, to enable us to testify. Tarry, he says, at Jerusalem, until ye shall have received power. The whole object, as we've seen so abundantly, of the baptism with the Spirit is to give us such an assurance and to fill us with such power that we become living witnesses and testifiers to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We become his witnesses. That is the purpose of the baptism with the Spirit, and it is a baptism that is done by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the apostle is dealing with something entirely different. You see, his whole object, as we saw a few Sundays back, his whole object in this passage in 1 Corinthians is to deal with the confusion that had arisen in the church at Corinth, because they were dividing up in various ways. And amongst other ways, they were dividing up over this question of the various gifts that they had received. And what the apostle says in this chapter is, he says, this is a monstrous thing to do. It is the same Spirit who has given all these gifts to you. All these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It is the Spirit, he says, who's acting in all these, and it is the Spirit who decides which to give to one man and which to another. But don't quarrel about them, don't be jealous and envious, don't despise one another, because you've all received the gifts, whatever they are, from the one and the selfsame Spirit. He is the agent who has given you them all. Then he goes on, listen, he says, I got an illustration. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. He says it is because by one Spirit we have all been baptized into this one body of Christ, whether we are Jews or whether we are Gentiles, and we've all been made to drink into the one and only Spirit. You see, he's continuing with the activity of the Spirit. And that's why, undoubtedly, these authorized translators and all the others, apart from the Revised Version, have deliberately translated this with by the Spirit. It's a continuation of his account of the action and the activity of the Holy Spirit. And what he's talking about here is not power, it's not witness. He's here reminding that every Christian is man who's born again. That's true of all Christians. You can't be a Christian without being born again. And the rebirth is the activity of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit acting in regeneration. But the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration also takes each person who is regenerated and puts him into the body of Christ, places him into, introduces him into. That's the force and the meaning of the word. And what he's saying here, therefore, is this. Now, the Spirit who has given you these different gifts, this is the same Spirit also, has taken every one of you and has put you into the body of Christ, so that you must never think of yourselves as separate units. He's reinforcing his main and general argument. It's no part of his concern or business here to deal with the doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The illustration is simply to show that all Christians, whether they were Jews or Gentiles or whatsoever they were, are now one in Christ Jesus. They're all different members of this one body of which he is the head. And that, he says, is the action and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see the contrast. It is the Lord himself who baptizes us with the Spirit. But there is nowhere taught in the Scripture that the Lord engrafts us into his own body. No, no, that's the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is, I say, to regenerate us and to seal us and to engraft us into Christ, to place us in him, to baptize us, if you like, into the body. All along, this is the activity of the Spirit. It is the Spirit, in other words, who applies salvation to us right away through. And that is true of every Christian. You can't be a Christian without being regenerate. You can't be a Christian without being a member of the body of Christ. Every Christian is baptized into the body of Christ, as the apostle tells us here. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Of course we have. We partake of this one Spirit. The Spirit is in every Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's what this statement is saying. But you see, it has no reference whatsoever to the doctrine of the baptism with the Spirit or the blessing which comes to those who have been baptized with the Spirit. So this verse, which some people seem to think is crucial, not only does not contradict what we've been saying, it rather tends to prove it, and to prove it to the very hilt, because we have seen so clearly and in so many different places that there are people described in the book of the Acts of the Apostles who have believed and have been baptized, but still the apostles had to lay their hands upon them before they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were already regenerate, as the apostles themselves were before the day of Pentecost, but they had not been baptized with the Holy Ghost. No, says John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you with water. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This statement is in series with all the others. It doesn't contradict it. It doesn't deal with the question of the baptism of the Spirit at all. And so, we now have dealt with these main difficulties which seem to confront certain people as they look at this great doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, God willing, not next Sunday being Easter Sunday, but the first Sunday in May, I hope to complete our study of this great doctrine by just dealing with what alone seems to me now to remain, which is this. Is everyone therefore to seek this? How does one seek it? Is it once and for all, or can it be repeated? God willing, we shall look into those matters, and thereby shall have completed our study of this vital and all-essential doctrine. My dear friends, let me ask you a question as we end this service. Do you know him? Do you know his love to you? Do you know anything of his power within you? Do you understand the meaning of his death and of his agony? Have you passed from the condition of the disciples before Pentecost to the condition of the disciples after Pentecost? These are the things that finally matter. These are the ways in which we test whether we have or have not been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Our closing hymn is hymn number 454. How blessed is life if lived for thee, my loving Saviour and my Lord. 454. Keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.